Well, good morning to each of you. It's good to see you this morning. We're going to be in a large section of Isaiah today. We're not going to cover it in any depth at all. And yet there are some concepts here that I think we all need to know about and we all need to come to terms with. Isaiah wrote these things for a reason. He was inspired by God. Unfortunately, well, not unfortunately, but it seems that God gave him a message that his people needed to hear and that we need to hear today. The messages that Isaiah gave oftentimes were very uplifting. We just spoke about that and the songs that Isaiah would sing and the reason that believers have a reason to sing when we met a couple weeks ago. Today we're going to find out that this might not be a day of laughing at Cut Bank Community Bible Church. Even though we might like to, it might not be. And before we get started, I'm going to ask if you'd pray with me. Oh Lord, again, we come to you. We are dependent upon you. You are high and holy and lifted up. You are infinite, we are finite. And we need help to understand where we are in the world and how to please you as we walk through it in this life. I pray, Heavenly Father, that message that you gave to Isaiah some 2,700 years ago would still ring true in our hearts today. And that by your Spirit you would teach us how this message of doom for the nations is something that we need to listen to and something that we need to individually come to terms with. Oh God, I pray that you would help us to understand a little bit about these 11 chapters and again help us to come to terms in our own lives with what you have written here. We ask for your help. We thank you for your promise to teach us by your Holy Spirit who you've given and by your word. It is in the name of Jesus Christ our Savior we ask these things. Amen. We are in Isaiah chapters 13 through 23 today. These are 11 chapters which are commonly referred to as the oracles. In these 11 chapters, we're going to hear about 11 oracles that God told Isaiah to warn the nations of. He spoke prophetically. He spoke in terms that was that meant that everything that he said is going to come true. Okay, sorry. The word oracle is how this section begins. Again, this word oracle is going to occur some 29 times in the Old Testament. 10 times in these chapters, 10 oracles of the 29 times this word appears. It appears in all in prophetical books, the prophets, all but, what is it, 3 times. And so these I don't have that quite right. I'm having a tough time seeing my notes. I know there are some in Proverbs and I think it's in Psalms as well. But just get the idea that it is the prophets who spoke the oracles and then wrote them down. The oracles chapter. What Isaiah chapter 13, verse 1 reads, "The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw." And that is how most of these oracles are given. They're given against nations. Sometimes we know the nation. Sometimes they are spoken of in more cryptic terms. For instance, the oracle against the Valley of Vision. The word oracle simply means an utterance. But it is an utterance which has a heavy connotation to it. An oracle has a sense of being a burden. Some of your translations might say the burden that came to Isaiah concerning Babylon. These are some of the heaviest chapters in Scripture, beloved. The oracles are speaking of a burden, something that is a load that is difficult to bear. And I will say that there's a reason we're going through 11 chapters today. If I was to speak on the oracles of God in any type of depth at all, I think there might be one or two people here in 12 weeks. If I spoke about the oracles of God, we find that they are hard to bear. And the unfortunate condition of the church in America today is that we will not listen, we will not stand for the oracles or preaching that is of a hard nature. Isaiah spoke to people, real people, just like you and I in his time, and he spoke to them about the burdens, the judgment of God. These messages from God to the nations. In Isaiah 13:1, the oracle is concerning Babylon. In 14:28, it's Philistia. 15:1 is Moab. 17:1 is Damascus. 19:1 is Egypt. 21:1 is Babylon again. 21:11 is Edom. 21:13 is Arabia. And 22:1 speaks of the oracle of the Valley of Vision. Isaiah 23:1 speaks of the oracle to Tyre. I don't think you guys would want to spend 11 weeks doing a very superficial tour of these oracles. I know for certain that I don't. The oracles are heavy, and as I have told you before, when we come to Isaiah, there are times when Bernice and I were reading this book, and it's like we just wanted to hurry up and get through it. It is very difficult reading. I'm going to focus today on the oracles to Babylon. Again, Babylon is mentioned two times here. It is the only nation mentioned twice in these oracles. And because Babylon is a term or a concept or a philosophy that is carried on from Scripture, from Genesis 11, clear through to the end of Revelation, I thought I would speak about Babylon as the in terms of the oracles that have come this way. Babylon is a key term in Scripture. You'll remember in Genesis 11, after the flood, when Noah and his family were saved in the ark, when the population of the earth was decimated, Noah was commanded to, and his family were commanded to fill the earth, to multiply and to fill the earth, be fruitful and multiply. God's response to them wasn't really a new beginning. If you'll remember, the judgment came upon the earth because of the extreme sinfulness of mankind. I think it says something to the effect that everyone always did evil all the time in the sight of God, and so God finally, after 120 years of Noah preaching, judged the earth with the flood. After this new beginning that God gives mankind, after generations have repopulated at least the immediate area where Noah and his family were, We find this term Babylon for the first time in Scripture. It's actually the city of Babel. God had judged the people through the flood, and when this repopulated earth, repopulated but not dispersed people, okay? They had not dispersed. There was a great city. The people all spoke the same language, and so they had this great thought, right? Let us build a city for ourselves. And in that city, let us build a tower, and a tower that will reach up into the heavens. These people wanted to be God. They wanted to raise themselves up and have an equivalent standing with God. They wanted to be their own gods. When God saw what was going on down on the earth, it says that he said, let us go down and see this thing that these people are doing. That is kind of emblematic of the fact that man's greatest achievements or his greatest desires to be God fall so far short of the glory of God that God had to go down and find out, okay, what's going on down there? Their efforts were puny in the eyes of God, even though they were great in their own sight. Again, when God came down, he confused their language. And so these people who wanted to come together in the security of a society or a culture that all spoke the same language, they found their security in the society. They found their security in the culture. And the only thing preventing them from doing what they had anticipated, I shouldn't say it that way, that's just not right. But a major contributor to their effort was that they were able to speak all the same language. God's frustrated their effort when he confused their language, and that name was called Babel. The term Babel or Babylon is the same word throughout the scriptures. And so we see that word coming up very often. The place of the confrontation between a tiny man, tiny humankind, and the great and glorious God, that place of confrontation was named Babel. The prophet Daniel, in exile, interpreted Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon, in this way. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a great statue. This is Daniel speaking. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of the statue was made of fine gold, its breast and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut without hands, and it struck the statue on the feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the gold, and the silver were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the earth. Beloved, this passage is speaking of the king of Babylon, one who, like the people who tried to erect a monument or a tower that would reach into the heavens, in their pride they did that. And this king, in his pride, thought that he occupied the place of God as well. And yet, when God spoke through Daniel, he said that your end is coming, O proud one. He basically told King Nebuchadnezzar, you might be great in all the earth, but as far as heaven goes, you're but chaff, and you will blow away. The one who lifted himself up as a god would be blown away. King Nebuchadnezzar would become as nothing. You'll remember that his king, and as his kingdom grew, his pride grew with it. How do we know that? Daniel 4, And I'm not going to read it all. I've got a long quote here. I'm just going to share a verse or two. The king was later, 12 months after this vision that had come to Daniel, that he had told the king. King Nebuchadnezzar was walking on the roof of his palace in Babylon. The king reflected and said, Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself has made as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. The king had filled his mind and his mouth with prideful thoughts, and God filled his mouth with grass. King Nebuchadnezzar was humbled, and he went to eating a vegetarian diet of sorts. The main reasons for the oracles that we read about in chapters 13 through 23 are pride, the pride of Babel, the pride of people, the pride of a king Nebuchadnezzar or his son Belshazzar, the pride of those who would lift themselves up against God Almighty. Beloved, the title of the message is Babylon is Busted. And what these 11 chapters tell us is that God is going to humble the nations. There is a pride and an arrogance of mankind that will be dealt with by God. The pride, the arrogance of humanity, the idolatry that we have spoken of numerous times, the self-sufficiency of mankind who pats himself on the back and says, all these things, like King Nebuchadnezzar, this great city is something that I have done. Beloved, we don't want to be in the position where we are patting ourselves on the back or congratulating ourselves for the good gifts that God has given us. Beloved, Babylon is going to be busted. And I would submit to you that if you are a prideful person, that you will be busted by God as well. We talked a little bit about the word Babylon, where that came from, and how often that is used in Scripture. What is Babylon? Well, in reality, Babylon was a city. It was just a city. It was a great city, but it was also an empire. You've heard that Babylon has been conquered, or Babylon has fallen, but you've also heard of the Babylonian Empire. In fact, if you are a student of history at all, you'll understand that the Babylonian Empire had several peaks to it, and it would rise to power, and then it would be humbled, and it would be resurgent, and then it would be humbled. And I think there were about three times where the Babylonian Empire was a force to be dealt with. That fact makes it difficult to really date exactly all of the oracles and how Babylon's dominance would be dealt with. I did quite a bit of reading, and it's kind of like, you know, there are a lot of differences, some arguments stronger than others, but I'm not going to worry too much about Babylon as an empire as far for our discussion today. Babylon was an ancient city, and it was an empire. What happened is that along with that that thinking that of the pride of man, is that the term Babylon came to denote a diabolical philosophical system, something that was slanderous and devilish. It was a system or a philosophy that extended from Genesis 11, where people raised themselves up and put themselves in the place of God, all the way through Revelation. And if you want to read some very interesting scripture talking about Babylon. I would recommend you read Revelation chapter 17 and 18. This diabolical system, why would we call it that? It's slanderous and it's devilish. Well, we've already talked about the fact that it is an arrogant prideful system. It was a materialistic system. We have already looked in Isaiah and cross-referenced other minor prophets where these people who are in power under the Babylonian system, if you will, would take advantage of the poor and the needy. Even the religious leaders of the day would do so. It was hedonistic. Beloved, what that word hedonism means is a doctrine that pleasure is the principal good and should be the aim of action. This is a philosophy. Did you get that? The doctrine or teaching that pleasure is the principal good and should be the aim of action. This is right out of Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary. In psychology, it is the hedonism is the theory that a person's actions always have pleasure as their purpose. It is a pleasure-seeking as a way of life. Hedonism is a seeking for pleasure above all else. Excuse me. I checked on Merriam-Webster online. It said hedonism, defined hedonism simply as the pursuit of pleasure, sensual self-indulgence. This is what this philosophy of Babylon is. It is humanistic. Humanism is a doctrine or attitude or a way of life that centers on human interests or values, especially a philosophy that usually rejects supernaturalism and stresses an individual's dignity and worth and capacity for self-realization through reason. That's a lot, that's a mouthful, isn't it? Humanism is basically a search and a thinking that we have all the answers, that we don't need any divine guidance. Again, it is that lifting up of human pride against the philosophy of Scripture. In the Great Tribulation, Babylon is portrayed as the great harlot. Remember what we said about hedonism and the desire for pleasure seeking? Excuse me. Babylon is portrayed as a great harlot and the great city. Babylon in Revelation is the center or the epicenter of hatred against God. The great harlot. Babylon is pictured as a prostitute as it seduces people away from God with its promises of glamour and satisfaction. Listen to Revelation 17, verses 3 through 6. Revelation 17, verses 3 through 6. The Apostle John writing, "And he carried me away into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of unclean things, of immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw a woman drunk with the blood of saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus." Revelation 18, verses 2 and 3, speaking of Babylon as the great city, it's pictured as a great city which is home to the devil's doers. They have profited from her wealth and sensuality. Revelation 18, verses 2 and 3. "And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons, and a prison of every unclean spirit, and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. Babylon is pictured as a harlot in Revelation, as a great city which is opposed to God. Babylon, as I said earlier, is also a real place. Where was Babylon in that day, in the days when Isaiah was written? Ancient Babylon was located in what we would call modern-day Iraq, about 30 miles southwest of Baghdad on the Euphrates River, approximately 300 miles south or northwest of the Persian Gulf. In New Testament times, there is a hint in 1 Peter 5:13 that Babylon was Rome. Listen as Peter closes his first epistle, 1 Peter 5:13. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. She who is in Babylon, this thing, people who have studied this have come to the conclusion that what Peter is most likely writing about is a church who is in Rome, that the Apostle Peter was writing from Rome. And that Babylon was a code name for Rome. The thought behind this is that the persecution of Christians was intensifying at that time. And Peter wanted to send greetings from these people to those he was writing to, and yet he didn't want persecution to rise up even more intensely against the church, and so he used the code name of She for the church and Babylon for Rome. Well, where is Babylon today? I think when we ask ourselves that question, it is difficult for me to imagine that we would not say that Babylon is in the heart of man. I think this wicked philosophical system still remains in the world today. We know it's going to be in the world during the tribulation that we read from Revelation already. But I would submit to you that the evil philosophy has permeated our society in our day. How does Babylon, as a wicked philosophical system, appear in today's world? Well, I'm not going to be political here. I hope you don't think I am. But I'm going to talk about a few things that have happened in our country. Indeed, some of these things I'm going to talk about started in foreign lands. I think it is a worldwide problem with mankind. What is this pleasure-seeking, no accountability system that reigns in the hearts of mankind today? I'm going to say that we see that today in the familiar maxim that has come up, that I'm going to retire now and work later. Young people are now rejecting God's plan that people work for a living. God is the one who invented work, beloved. He is the one that pronounced work as being good. And yet we in our minds are thinking, no, pleasure is better. I'm going to reverse the order again. That philosophy that says, I don't have to worry about today. I'm going to enjoy today. I'm going to retire now, do all my recreating while I'm healthier. And I'll work later. In my mind, and that, you know, you're free to argue with me on these, but in my mind, that is an instance of a Babylonian philosophy. I'm going to talk about a few other things that are going to ramp up the intensity. Again, my aim is not to be political. My aim is simply to show that the way we think has been transformed in the last 60 years, the way we think in America. And I also want to say that, you know what, many of the things I'm going to talk about I agreed with a long time ago before God saved me. One of the things that has happened, and I think, and I can't remember exactly which came first, but it is this euthanasia and abortion thinking. Beloved, God is the giver of life, and God is the one who is the taker of life. What we have seen in the world and in the country is this reversal that says instead of God being the one who is the giver and taker of life, instead of God being the one who determines the value of human life, I think it was Exodus 3, I think, where, well, I'm not going to just turn there. It just came into my mind. I'll just turn there and read it if I can find it in this Bible. I've got it highlighted in my other one. Like I said, I'm switching Bibles, and I've got it highlighted in my other. Oh, here it is. Yeah. The Lord said to him, being Moses, who has made man's mouth, or who makes him mute or deaf, or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? God is taking responsibility for the characteristics of humankind, and he's not saying because he's made some mute or deaf that they are not, that they have no right to life. What he's saying is that God has formed people in the womb. I'm paraphrasing some Psalms, but it is the fact that the things that we live with are a direct result of God's knitting us together in the womb. Again, I think it was 1 Samuel 2 and Hannah's song that she said much the same. It is God who makes rich and poor. It is God who is the one who is the God of divine reversals. He can reverse our circumstances, our fortunes, our lives in a moment's notice. We as humans have tried to subjugate God and keep him under our rule. We have elevated ourselves to making decisions that only God is able to or worthy to make. The next subject I'm going to talk about is sexuality. There has been a progression since the 1960s, maybe earlier, I don't know, but I know the sexual revolution was in the 60s. And there has been a normalization of sexual relationships outside of marriage. Beloved, that is sin, and that is contrary to what God designed. He created the sexual relationship. It is a good relationship in the proper context. But again, like all things good, Satan twists, and men seem to go along with that twisting of it. There's been a propagation and acceptance of homosexuality. You know, we have seen that, I don't even need to say too much about that. But what I will say is that we have also seen the introduction of pedophilia as something that is normal. Why? Because people in our twisted, perverted minds have corrupted what God has said about the sexual relationship. And now there are organizations which support pedophilia just on the basis that this is just who I am. It's just natural for me. And so there is this very demonic type of thinking. It's a diabolical system, this Babylonian thinking, where anything goes as long as I am satisfied. Heads up, I don't know, I don't, probably isn't appropriate to say, but I'll say the progression from sex outside the marriage to the perversion of sexual relations to homosexuality, now pedophilia, the last on the list, if we stand this long, will be bestiality. Brothers and sisters, it's coming around the corner as man degrades in his thinking, as we adopt the philosophies of the world, as we say, whatever I want goes, there will be no end to the depravity that mankind will venture to. This next one, I think, even as bad as all these others are, I think reflects, again, the idea that this I will be God mentality, I will satisfy myself mentality, I will reject what God has made as normal and pronounced good. The next thing that we face in our society, and which is in our faces, it seems, every day, if what we hear on the TV or on our read on our phones is correct, is this transgenderism. In what area of life is rebellion against God's plan and purpose more flagrantly shown? Beloved God, we are told early on in Genesis that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Beloved, this path we are going down as a nation and in the world is a philosophical system that God is going to judge. As surely as he pronounced judgment in these oracles, he is going to pronounce judgment against people and nations in our day who continue down this road of self-sufficiency, of thinking that I know best, and thinking I will do as I want regardless of what God says. In our day, I think we have a tendency to worry, at least this is what I will do if I'm listening to the news and I'm looking at the United States and as a world power and other nations. I think there's going, you know, it just seems apparent, and I'm no prophet, but it seems apparent that the United States is standing here and trying to remain a world power, all the while the threat is coming from a China and a Russia and an Iran that will form an alliance and make the United States a shell of what she has been. As worried as I am about that, as terrified as I am about the United States losing its place of power and position and influence in the world, I think what we need to do is to be a little more cognizant of these philosophies which we've spoken of, this Babylonian philosophies that says, I will do as I will do. I will seek my pleasure in whatever way seems right to me. I will seek my identity not in what God has created, but in what I think. I can't just talk through these oracles without mentioning the fact, at least as a sidelight, that in these oracles there are some very bright spots. In Isaiah 13 or 14, 1, where Isaiah writes, when the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel, and settle them in their own land. Then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. The peoples will take them along and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance in the land of the Lord. As male servants and female servants, they will take their captors captive and will rule over their oppressors. Beloved, what this is talking about is the fact that God is going to restore Israel. God is going to protect his people. It's true that God is going to judge his people, but that judgment is going to lead to restoration. That is a principle within Isaiah, that judgment always comes before kingdom glory. Kingdom glory awaits for Israel. What is another wonderful promise? I think it was, see if I can find it here. Excuse me. So what I will say is that in one of the later chapters of these oracles, there is the surprising prophecy that says Assyria and Egypt, two of the other nations who are going to be judged by God, are also going to be included in the fold of God's people. Beloved, even though these chapters can be very depressing, God has got a purpose in that. And God has not overlooked Israel and Judah. He's not overlooked his people, and he's not closed the door to the Gentiles to coming into the faith. That is a wonderful, wonderful promise. Part of the difficulty in trying to talk about these things in Babylon is a philosophical system, and the judgments that come is, okay, well, these guys are living, 700 BC, give or take 50 years, and so all these things are very remotely connected to us, it seems, doesn't it? The question is, we should ask ourselves, I think, is why in the world does Isaiah prophesy of things that are not going to happen for years to come? Beloved, this is simplistic, but I think it is much the same as telling our children, this is not the place for you to play. The freeway is not the place for you to play, because you will die if you stay out there. And so there is a warning given to a child because of your love and concern for them. Beloved, again, in Isaiah, we've already talked about the continual pleas of God that the people would repent of their sins and turn to him. Turn from your self-sufficiency. Turn from your pride. Turn from your idolatry and be restored. There is a wonderful, though veiled, I believe, promise that God is a God who forgives. And regardless of how deeply we have gone into our sin, we have a God who is merciful and who listens and who will forgive. How do we do that? We simply admit what he has shown us. We can look at our world and say, yeah, you know what? Again, like I used to be, I didn't think abortion was such a bad thing. I would have been a proponent for euthanasia. I think I wrote high school papers in favor of those things. Beloved, and I think I wrote one, I'm pretty sure I did, okay, I did, on why we should be allowed to do anything we want in the realm of sexual life. Beloved, God will forgive that. He will change our minds regarding these things if we repent. I am proof of that. I don't like to hold myself up, but I will say that God really does find people in the pits of despair and despond and degradation, and he can transform our lives. Scripture tells us that with repenting, that we submit not that we submit our thoughts to His. Take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10. In Romans 12, 2, he tells us, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the good and acceptable and perfect will of God is. Beloved, when we come to God in repentance, when we acknowledge the ways that our thinking has gone sideways, and that when we cast ourselves upon His mercy and grace, He forgives and He renews. There's a message of renewal in Isaiah, and there is proof of renewal if you've trusted in Christ Jesus as your Lord. You should be able to identify patterns in your own thinking that God has changed since He saved you. What do we do? What do we think? Again, without getting political, I'm just going to say, when you read the news, when you listen to what is happening on the news in our nation, when you see what is happening in your family, and beloved, this is happening in my family as well, there should be a question mark coming up in our minds. Am I giving approval to this kind of thinking and behavior? Beloved, even if you are not involved in that sin, but you're giving a tacit or approval to these things, I would submit to you that that is something to repent of. Your thinking has become Babylonish. We have set ourselves up as God. We say we have rejected His rule and His reign over us. We need to repent of that and be restored. We're going to be celebrating communion after we have a song here. I would suggest, I would encourage any of you, if you have gotten caught up either in the practice of the things that we've spoken of, or the tacit approval of the things which are contrary to the rule of God, that you come to Him for forgiveness. He will forgive you in a heartbeat, beloved. And then I would encourage you to take communion with us. Let's pray. Oh God, again, I thank You for Your extreme goodness. I thank You, Lord, for Your word. I thank You for the warnings there that says that that all rebellion against You will be put down. In that day, in the day of Your judgments against the nations, all will know Your great power and strength. We'll also know that You are righteous and that You are just. I pray, Heavenly Father, again, forgive us if we have slipped into thinking or being conformed into the world's way of thinking. No, when we begin to condone things which Your word condemns, help us to see that, Lord, and not only just recognize that, but to repent of that thinking, to change our minds, and to be conformed such that our thoughts prove what the good and acceptable and perfect will of God is. Lord, help us. We need Your help. It seems like we are inundated day in and day out by a wicked system that is born by Satan, the great deceiver, the slanderer, the author of lies, and the one who seeks our destruction. Protect us, I pray, from him, and I thank You for Your promise to do so. But help us, O God. I pray, help us to want to walk with You and to honor You in this world, and to not become people who think or behave like the depraved in society that we are seeing now. Help us to honor You, O God, with our lives, with our words, and let that start with our thoughts. Help us to be renewed, and help us to rejoice in the God of our salvation. For you are good, and we thank you for your forgiveness. It is in the name of Christ Jesus we ask these things.